Please turn in your Bibles to Micah. We're continuing our study through the Old Testament as we go book by book. And as we look at the major themes of each book, and we're in the Minor Prophets. And again, they're minor because they're short compared to the major prophets. That's the only reason we call them minor. It's not that they're unimportant. They're just as important as the major prophets. They're just short. And as we're looking at the minor prophets, we're approaching it that each one addresses an eternal question. And the prophet Micah, in his book, is addressing an eternal question: is what does God want? What does God want? And tonight I titled it Part One, so Lord willing, we'll finish it another evening. And we'll look tonight at three major things from Micah. When you think of what God wants, where God wants wrongs to be rebuked, so he wants sins, he wants wrongs to be rebuked. He also wants his people to be restored after they've been rebuked. And then God wants his character to be known. So tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at the first two of those topics. Micah prophesied around the 8th century B.C., so it puts him as a contemporary approximately around the prophet Isaiah, and he ends up, as we'll see, prophesying against this, rebuking the sins and wrongs of both the northern and the southern kingdom. Turn to Micah chapter 7. The last chapter in Micah, Micah chapter 7, verses 1 and following. I want to read verses 1 through 6 here as we start. Hear now the word of God. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. We can see here, these were wicked times, time of violence, when you think of everyone lying in wait for blood, every man hunts his brother with a net. That's just pointing to a period of intense violence, very ungodly people, everyone seeking bribes, the leaders, the princes, getting paid off to do things. as in the sense of corrupt leaders. And you can see also that no one can trust anyone, even in their own family, which is why he's so stark in verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. As verse 6 is, everyone is against everyone. Now, although the times were bad, Micah was not hopeless. Look at verse 7. I mean, think of those times he just described. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And we ask the question then, in the face of all of this, what does God desire in wicked times like these? What does God want in wicked times like these? And that's where we can say God wants wrongs to be rebuked. And then after the sins, the wrongs are rebuked, he wants his people to be restored. God wants his character also to be known. So, under the first heading there, God wants wrongs to be rebuked. The book seems to fall into three prophecies. And that's why you'll find themes of each within each section. Within those three prophecies, chapters 1 and 2 is the first prophecy, chapters 3 through 5 the second, and chapters 6 and 7 the third. Seem to be a rough outline of Micah. And the sins of God's people are condemned in each one. And that's why you see it repeated in each of these prophecies. That they're rebuked, they're condemned. The wrongs, the sins of God's people. You look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Let me read this. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So against both, the capital in the north, capital in the south, so against both the northern kingdom, referring to Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. So here God is clear. He promises to confront Judah for its sins, in particular its idolatry. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, God's promise of destruction continues. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence. also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. So God's promise of destruction continues for their wickedness and sin. And you can see in verse 2 also, it's sins of the heart, obviously, with coveting. Coveting precedes the actual taking by violence, the actual theft. And their pride, they walk haughtily, in verse 3. So sins of the heart certainly are included. But it's an evil time, and God promises destruction upon them. Chapter 2, also there, verse 6, they loved false prophets in their prophecies. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. The idea here is they loved false prophets in their prophecies. They didn't want somebody saying bad things against them. They wanted their ears tickled. They wanted people to say peace, peace, when there is no peace, as we saw in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Chapter 2, verse 11, they wanted prophets who would say only good things were coming. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. In other words, they like when somebody says, just good times are coming, wine and drink. Exactly right. Yep. It's been a constant theme, and he was a contemporary of Isaiah, and so we find overlap with the books. Yep. You see in the New Testament a reiteration of this. Turn to Romans. I brought this out in my Sunday school class, but I'll make note of it again. Turn to Romans chapter 16. And look at 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned. In other words, false teachers. Note those who come in speaking doctrine which is contrary to what Paul taught. Avoid them, these false teachers. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, their self-centered people, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And as it's so, they come teaching a different doctrine that Paul taught. How did Paul come? You know how Romans started. From Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, he starts with condemning news. We are all under sin. He does not come with smooth words and flattering speech. Flattering speech is how good you are, right? Flattery is telling you how good you are. If anybody comes with that type of a speech, they're coming with false doctrine. For we are sinners, saved by grace. And a true teacher will come giving words that are hard words to take, humbling words. Rebuking sin. where the gospel, the good news, is such that we must first understand bad news before we can understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is true. When you think of the Apostle Paul, who was separated to the gospel of God, Romans 1:1, that was promised long ages ago in the scriptures, Romans 1:2. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been there through, all the way through, and we will see it in Micah. And it's the same thing. Is the true gospel comes with hard words, humbling words, words of sin and words that rebuke sin. And the gospel of Christ came that way in Micah's time, and it comes that way in our time, as just as it did in the Apostle Paul's time. Here's a question for you. Just ponder your common sense, your reasoning. Can you imagine picking a doctor, a medical doctor, only on how good the diagnosis would be? So you got a lot of pain in your side. You're concerned it's cancer or something. But you don't want to hear bad news, right? So you make sure and pick a doctor that's only going to give you good news. How stupid would that be, right? Well, that's the way, in a sense, they were picking their prophets. Only the ones that would give good news. Is what we want is truth, right? Truth is what corresponds to reality. What is the real situation, even if it's tough to take? I need to know what's really, really the problem. And the real problem we have is sin. And that's where we've got to pick our pastors, our prophets, our doctors the same way, is we need truth and what reality is. So, God would judge then both the northern and southern kingdoms for their sin. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Treads mean God crushes with all the weight of his holy wrath. It's the idea of treading on the high places, that he will crush with all the weight of his holy wrath. Several years after Micah gave his prophecy, Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And approximately 150 years later, Babylon destroyed the southern kingdom when Jerusalem was destroyed, 587 BC. God used, as we have seen, Assyria and Babylon just as a hammer in his hand or a saw in his hand. It was God's judgment, God's tool, where he was using these wicked nations to judge the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom with the full weight of his holy wrath. And God judged them in his own time later, Assyria and Babylon. Micah states his own commission as a prophet in terms of rebuking sin. Turn to chapter 3, verse 8. So what was his commission, his calling as a prophet? But truly I am full of power by the Spirit, capital S, by the Holy Spirit. So I am full of power by the Holy Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So he sees his specific calling and commission as a prophet, specifically to call out and rebuke and condemn their sin. You think of the Word of God itself, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired of God, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, right? Same thing with the Word of God itself. The prophet Micah is coming with the Word of God, and the Word of God rebukes sin. It teaches us, it rebukes us, it corrects us, and trains us in righteousness. But he sees his specific calling in terms of rebuking, which is interesting. God wants wrongs to be rebuked. He wants sins to be rebuked, called out and condemned. In chapter 3, 1 through 3, in verse 11, primary among those sins were the sins of the leaders. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." Like they're cannibalistic, the way they consume everything of the people, where the leaders are out for themselves and how they hate good and love evil. Down in verse 11, her heads judge for a bribe, and her priests teach for pay. Her prophets divine for money. See, they're all, whatever the highest bidder is, they'll say and do. And yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." They just teach pleasant words. So primary among those sins were the sins of the leaders that he rebuked. Note in verse 2, that sin again is a matter of the heart. You who hate good and love evil. Hating and loving are issues of the heart. You think of Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Well, we know 2 Kings 8:39, right? God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men. In chapter 3 here, verses 4 through 7, God abandons his people. Sin separates people from God's loving presence. Look at chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. There's separation because of their sin from God's loving presence. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. The whole nation is guilty of false worship and false trust. God will destroy the things they trust in. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. See, the idea here is the idols, the things they're trusting in. Horses, chariots, and other. I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorcerers from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. Right? So this idea that everything that they're trusting in, every work of their own hands, this idea, that's pride again, this idea of self-centeredness, self-reliance, my own resources, my wisdom, my strength, it's sinful pride, selfish, sinful pride. And God's going to destroy everything that they're trusting in themselves. That's an idol out of their sinful pride. We ask, how much does God hate sin? How much does God hate sin? You find the answer at the cross. Right? How much does God hate sin? You find the answer at the cross. So God wants wrongs to be rebuked. He wants sins to be rebuked. God also wants his people to be restored. So they're going to be judged. They're going to be disciplined. And then he wants them restored. He's a covenant-keeping God. So certainly Micah proclaims the severity of God's judgment. It is very severe. But also the sweet hope of his salvation. God is just. He's a holy judge, but he is also a great and gracious, merciful Savior. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. The three I wills here, right? Think, ponder things repeated, right? As Pastor Ron has said many times, right? I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The threefold promises of God there, things that he will do. God's restoring them is what his promise in the future is, what he's going to do. He's going to assemble them, gather them, put them together like sheep of the fold back in his pasture. So God will rescue them after judging them. Look at chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 10. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Down at verse 10. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. Right, that's where the southern kingdom ended up being judged in exile in Babylon for 70 years. But there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. See, restoration being promised. From there in Babylon, where you've been in where you'll be sent in exile, there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. It has the picture, if you think in your mind where you've heard that before with birth pangs, you think of Romans 8, 21 to 23. Well, we have that same kind of a thing where the suffering and misery we can experience now is Paul uses that same kind of phrasing to say it's birth pangs of something good to come, of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans 8. I'll start in verse 20. Romans 8, 20 to 23. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That was when Adam sinned. Now we've got thorns and thistles and other things. The whole creation now has been subjected to futility and waste and animals, killing animals, disease among the whole creation, corruption, decay. But he did it in hope, the end of verse 20. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. There's a sense of birth pangs of a woman, a pregnant woman with birth pangs, that something glorious is coming after this suffering that we're experiencing, to remember the hope that God has instilled in it, that to us it's a witness, it's a testimony of something hopeful yet to come. As that pregnant mother has the pain that says, oh, the baby's coming close. And that same analogy is used in Micah chapter 4, verse 10, of Judah suffering in Babylon in exile, to know, hey, there's hope in this. It's like labor pangs of a mother, a pregnant mother. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And the exiles return with Ezra and Nehemiah after 70 years captivity in Babylon. And they did return with Ezra in Nehemiah after 70 years of captivity. God is always faithful. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And whatever he promises, he fulfills. And that's as God promised long ages ago. You think of Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. Look at chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Micah here personifies the restored Jerusalem. He personifies it as if it is himself, in other words. The restored Jerusalem. Chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall. I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. There again, that word righteousness there, sometimes it means justice. We were just going over this in Sunday school class with Romans. God's righteousness can have two different meanings depending on the context. Sometimes it refers to his justice, like in Romans 3, 25 and 26. That's what God displayed at the cross, his justice. Sin deserves punishment, the proportional punishment of its wickedness. God is just and everyone gets what they deserve. And Christ was our substitute and he got what we deserved at the cross. The righteousness of God was displayed there, the justice of God. But also, you see in Romans 1, 16 and 17, the theme of Romans. It's in the gospel, Romans 1:17, that the righteousness of God is displayed. He displays it. He shows himself as Savior in the act of what he does. It's in action that he is displaying. And that's what he personifies at the end too, where he says, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. I will see God in action saving me. That's pretty neat wording there. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. All because of God's gracious promise that God will redeem. God will bring them back. Did you notice in chapter 2, verse 12, God's threefold promise there, in the middle of it? I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. A remnant is few. Not everyone. There is that real sense of not all Israel is Israel. Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Abraham is the father of the faithful, the father of all who believe. Yet in all this, God's work and God's will alone are determinative. Right? He's sovereign. Right? Think of God's providence. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. He is sovereign. And that's how he's able to say, this is what I will do. I will bring them back. I am judging them now, yes. I'm rebuking their sin, condemning their sin through my prophet. And I will bring them into exile. But Judah that's exiled in Babylon, I will redeem them. I will bring them back. I will restore them. Our hope, our certainty, our confidence must rest in God alone. Is that not what Micah is saying here as he's personifying Judah in Babylon? In chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall. I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. So yes, he's going to judge me. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Our hope, our certainty, our confidence must rest in God alone, which his was. Of all the good that God has promised us in the future also, God's work and God's will are determinative. He is sovereign over all things. Nothing is left for chance. And we rest in his grace. Our hope, our confidence, our certainty is in him and his promises. And next time we look at Micah, Lord willing, we'll look at God wants his character to be known. And we'll look at what Micah has to say about God's character. And what he wants us to know more about God's character. Pastor Ron?